Okay, we're in Exodus chapter 2 still. We started our Exodus study last Sunday. Exodus continuation basically of Genesis with a big gap there of a couple 300 years. Israel is in Egypt. They've come under bondage. Joseph has died. New Pharaoh's in power that doesn't care about or remember Joseph. And we're getting very concerned about the number of Israelites because they're having, I guess, lots of kids and growing as a nation. And because when we see them coming out of Egypt later, there's an estimated there are at least 2 million men, women, and children that leave Egypt. So they're getting to be a big minority there in Egypt. And to solve that, Pharaoh decided to put them into bondage to do public works kind of things. Not by choice, drafting them. Maybe separating the husbands from the families to where they won't have as many children. And then later on, he had asked the midwives to kill the male children, which they didn't do. And then finally, he gave an order to kill all the male children by throwing them into the river, which is a sacred thing to the Egyptians, the Nile River, and that was could be considered a form of their worship or sacrifice to their gods. And that's where Moses comes on the scene. He was born to a Levi couple, and his mother tried to hide him as long as she could. And at 3 months of age, she decided to basically turn him over to God. She created a little boat for him, a basket, and waterproofed it with pitch and pushed it out in the river and asked his older sister to watch it, see what happened, and last Sunday we see the Pharaoh's daughter, princess, come down to the river, and Moses is crying, and they retrieve the basket, and she sees it's a Hebrew child, but she has compassion on him, and decides to take him as her own, and Miriam, his older sister, is there, and he says, "Do you want me to find a nursemaid for him?" Princess says, "Sure," so she goes gets her mom, so God's plan is just all laid out there where not only is he preserving Moses for a special purpose, but that he is allowing his Moses' own mother to raise him. Not only is she raising him, but she's getting paid to raise him. So things that look like just a terrible situation, at some point in our lives, God can seem like almost just flip a switch. And everything turns around, and we say, "Wow, you know, God's at work." And that's often hard to see at some points in our life. Really hard to see. I've been down there too, you know, and it seemed like God's flipped the switch for me, and where I was going the wrong way, and things just turned around. And He blessed me with everything I'd been looking for, but the wrong way. So as we was finishing up last Sunday, we covered verses 11 to 15 a little bit, and it's getting into Moses' adult life. We don't know a whole lot about his time in Egypt, just a few verses here. So what I'd done last Sunday, I read a passage from Josephus, where it talked about the adult Moses after he had grown up and went to live in the court, that Josephus said that he was a very well-educated man and a leader, and he is appointed to be a general of the Egyptian army to go sort of exact revenge on the Ethiopians that attacked Egypt. And he did that and was very successful at it, according to Josephus. And so successful at what he was doing, a Ethiopian princess, and he caught her eye, and she asked him to marry her. And he said he would if she'd turn over the city that he is laying siege to. And that happened, and according to Josephus, it's not scriptural, according to Josephus, they got married, consummated the marriage. And that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. And lots of times we don't have the whole story in the Bible about things that happen, I think, intentionally, just so that it won't draw our focus away from what God wants to communicate to us in His Scripture. Jesus' life. We don't have information on Jesus' life as He's growing up, other than being a carpenter's son, you know. And we don't know any details there. There's all kind of Gnostic writings about Jesus when he's younger, but we don't have any details in Scripture where we know for sure. So, and something that I sort of call to mind when I have these kind of questions is John, when he is given the vision in the Apocalypse, Revelation. He was writing everything down. God told him to write everything down until he got to the seven thunders, and God said, "Don't write that down. Not for us to know." Now, he saw it, but he wasn't allowed to write it down until it communicated to us. So there's a lot of things that's happening in Moses' life that we just don't know because it's not written down. And not only is it not written down, who's the author of Exodus? Moses. He wrote Exodus. So you would think if you're writing a book about what's happening during your lifetime, you put more details in, but he didn't. Again, he is inspired Scripture, and it's not about Moses, it's about God and how God is using Moses in those areas. So let's take another look at 11 through 15, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked upon their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him, "What did the wrong? Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Moses was raised by his mother. And we talked a little bit about this last week, that if you have an opportunity, a short time, to train your child and to instill in him the values that you have, especially the short time his mother has with him, she probably did an intense indoctrination of him, of where he's from, who he is, and what God has planned for the Hebrew people, and how he's going to be involved with it since he's going to be living in the royal court. She had to have done that, being a conscientious mother. Moses knew who he was. And at this point, it doesn't tell us how old he is right now, but we can go and look in Acts chapter 7, and in the testimony of Stephen, he fills in some of these things that Moses hadn't written about himself. In Acts chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, Stephen, as he's giving his testimony, says, "And when he was full 40 years old," talking about Moses, "it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how God, by his hand, would deliver them, but they understood not." So Stephen is saying that Moses was fully aware of what God wanted him to do, to liberate the Israelites. Thing about it was, it wasn't the right time. And even in Jesus' ministry, he was asked to do things. And his mother turned the water into wine. He told her, "My time's not yet come," you know. But he did it anyway to respect his mother. But Moses, and lots of times us, we have a feeling of what God would have us to do, and we go full steam ahead, we're going to do it no matter what. And yeah, the Holy Spirit might be telling them that it might not be the right time, though. Might not be the right time. And this was not the right time for Moses. Moses had that feeling. His mother probably instilled that in him. He'd grown up. He knew he was Hebrew. He knew he wasn't an Egyptian. He'd probably heard talk in a royal court, you know. That's Moses over there. He's not one of us, really, you know. He's adopted. And he knows he's not fitting into the Egyptian society. He's not going to be a full-fledged Egyptian. He's got a different purpose. Moses was misunderstanding what God had planned for him. He felt God had called him, just wasn't the right time. And that's one of the hardest things for us to do, is wait for that right time and do it God's way instead of our way. Again, this is not scriptural, but the Talmud that's talking about this time and what happened. And you know, the Jewish rabbis try to fill in the blanks. Egyptian that was smiting a Hebrew, the Talmud says that the taskmaster had sent the husband off to do the public works kind of things because he had a real pretty wife, and he went and lay with the man's wife. And then the man come back off his draft, whatever, and found out what's going on. He is confronting the taskmaster, and the taskmaster's just beating him up. And Moses killed him because it looked like he might be going to kill the husband. This, again, it's all non-spiritual, it's a Talmud. The second issue where the two guys were arguing, they say it's associated with the first incident too, that the wife's brother was arguing with the husband that the husband's wanting to divorce his wife because the wife had laid with the taskmaster. And the brother's trying to convince him that's not right because basically she didn't have a choice or whatever. You know. All this is not scriptural, filling in, the rabbis filling in from their comments on the scripture. But things like that sort of gives you a little bit of different flavor when you're reading through that. But Moses, seeing what's going on in the first incident, he's protecting the Hebrew. In the second incident, two Hebrews, he's trying to get them to reconcile their differences, and they say, "Who made you judge over us?" Israel, at this point, is not ready to be saved. They've not called on God yet. They're going to call on God in due time, but they've not called on God. They're still tied to Egypt. They still remember their history, how good a life they had it there, and they probably think the good days are coming back eventually, but they're just getting worse. So they're not ready. And even after taking out of Egypt, they're still thinking about Egypt and the food they had back there. Still thinking about their slavery wasn't so bad, you know, because it was eating good kind of things. They're not ready to be saved yet. Moses is ready to save them. God's not ready to use Moses right now to save them, though. Who made you judge over us? And related to that, in Luke chapter 12, verses 13-14, two brothers brother comes to Jesus. He says, and one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said unto him, "Man, who made me judge or divider over you?" That's Jesus talking to somebody that comes to him. Again, at that time, that man wasn't ready to come to Jesus. He wasn't ready for Jesus to be Lord over his life. And Jesus said, "Who made me judge over you? You're not ready yet." Just like the Israelites were not ready at the time Moses was ready. God wasn't ready for him to happen either. But Moses was the author of these 40 years. But this whole time that he's writing about himself, bottom line, what's Moses saying about himself? He's saying, I'm a murderer. He's writing about his life. And that's the portion he pulls out. I'm a murderer. That's what he's telling us. The first 40 years of his life, I'm a murderer. And he went to dwell in Midian after he fled from Pharaoh. Midian, there's a lot of controversy about where Midian is. Generally, it's talked about being on both sides. I think it's the Gulf of Aqaba, I think that is. Both sides there. And from what I've read, there's no evidence of a nation of Midian, because they were nomads. They moved around all the time, lived in tents, didn't build cities or anything like that. But he fled there because they were family. They were family. In Genesis, of course, Abraham was married to Sarah. She died when she was 127 years old. After she died, in Genesis 25, she died. Abraham found a wife for Isaac. And then Abraham married Keturah. In Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2, and then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, and Midian, and Isbak, and Shuah. And that one son, Midian, went and established the nation of Midian. So when he went to that area, he was going to family. They had the same patriarch, Abraham. And he sat down by a well. Now, why did he go to a well? Well, that's where everybody in the city went to draw the water. In the 50s and 60s, it'd be like us going to the country store or the gas station or something like that to find out what's going on in town. Everybody sat around the country store, feet propped up against the coal stove and talked and gossiped and stuff like that, you know.
They still do it up in the
mountains. Well, yeah. Nowadays, it would be...
The town square.
Well, nowadays you go in, we don't have that kind of social gathering anymore. You know, you would go to an internet cafe to find out what's going on in town, or take your laptop to Wi-Fi at McDonald's.
But you are on your own there. You don't mingle with people.
No, then you got Facebook.
What's happened to us? We don't do that anymore, it seems like. Yeah. But he goes to a well, because that's where all the people in town go to draw the water. He's a new guy in town. He don't know where to go. He don't know who can put him up. He don't know who can feed him or anything like that. So he goes to the well and waits. And pretty soon somebody's going to come to the well, and he's going to be able to interact with somebody, have some kind of social exchange with somebody. Okay, verses 16 to 20. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. He's at the well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that ye are coming so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Why don't you bring this guy home? He sounds like a nice guy. He's got seven virgin daughters, not married, you know. Yeah. This sounds like the prospect here. Sounds like the prospect, and you just left him there? Gee, what kind of daughters did I raise? And him being so nice to you. The guy's not very well off because he's got seven daughters, you know. He needs a son in there somewhere, but he's got seven daughters. The shepherds there where they're watering, they go draw the water. They draw the water.
I think I remember the pastor said before, a while back, that the well is kind of different than the well I would think. You know, I think it's something with steps.
Well, yeah. There's some wells there in that area where they're big, you know, maybe 10-15 feet across, and they got circular stairs going down to where you get to the water level, and you get your bucket and walk back up steps and pour it in a trough, because your animals can't go down in there. Some of them are that way. I don't know what kind of well this was. You know, it could have been one well where you put down a bucket or something. I don't know. But a lot of the wells, you had to walk down the circular stairwell to get to the spring or whatever it is down at the bottom to fill your bucket and then carry it back up. Anyway, the daughters filled up the troughs that were up at the top for the flocks to drink. And these male shepherds sitting back watching the women do all the work, and after they get all the troughs full, okay, sheep, let's go. And they go and get the water and run the women off, you know. And the women can't do anything about it. These are, you know, men, strong shepherds, stuff like that. And Moses here, watch what's going on. He said, uh-uh, you're not doing that to these women. You know, he's already got in trouble one time. He killed the Egyptian because of somebody being oppressed. And here he's in a new country and he's seen this oppression again by the men against the women. He's not going to let this happen. So he runs off these male shepherds. Not only does he run off the male shepherds, you know, their flocks already drank half the water out of the trough probably. He said, okay, I'll help you fill it back up. So he helps them fill up the trough again. So their sheep can water themselves. And then they probably thank him and go on their way. They get home and Reuel, it says their father, but actually when we look at it, there's some speculation it's their grandfather. Because later on the name changes from Reuel to Jethro, yeah. So just like we see somebody called the son of David, he might be a great, 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 great grandson, but he's still called the son of David. Okay, Reuel's probably the patriarch of the tribe or whatever. So he's called their father. That's one of the interpretations. Another interpretation is he had two names, but I like that one better, that he's the older person, because we don't see that name mentioned later. You know, they use the name Jethro. So that makes more sense to me. Anyway, they go back home, and the old man says, you let that guy get away? He's such a nice guy, you know. Go back and find him. Bring him home, you know. Yeah, we got to feed him.
Maybe he'll pick one of you.
Yeah. But we can see what kind of person that Moses is. A stranger in a strange land, and he sees injustice and he wants to do something about it. He wants to do something about it when he sees this injustice. Okay, verses 21-22. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. For almost 40 years of Moses' life, we've got two verses. Biggest part of 40 years, we've got two verses. And Moses wrote this. Two verses. He got married, had a wife, had a kid.
That's the way.
And it says he was content. Mm-hmm. Content. Must have been a good wife.
He knew Chris was no greener on the other side.
But God was working in his life. I mean, that wasn't dead time for him. God was working in his life. You know, oftentimes we do things in our life and we think we're just treading water. I mean, not going anywhere, not, you know, biding our time or whatever, until something happens and we can look back and all these things that we've been doing during what we thought was dead time, God was preparing us for something else that we didn't realize He was preparing us for. He's preparing Moses this time also. What was Moses doing? He's tending sheep. What is the whole Bible written about? shepherds, great shepherd. Moses was seeing, seeing what a shepherd's responsibility was. He's getting to be, he was training to be the shepherd of Israel. Didn't know it. He's training to be a shepherd of Israel. He thought that calling was gone. He'd forgotten about it. He was content in his new life. Had a wife, spent 40 years there. 40 years tending sheep in his father-in-law's house. He's not acquiring property. He's not becoming a rich man. He's from a prince down to a nobody. And God's working with him for 40 years, preparing him for the mission as God has for him. Yeah, I think about this sometimes. I'm 61 years old. And there's so many things I think I could have done if I could just turn back to time, you know. And but then you look at it another way. Moses didn't do what God called him to do until he was 80 years old. And then he still had another 40 years. And there's a lot of people in their life, when they get to a certain age, they said, well, I'm over my... I'm just going to sit back and take it easy the rest of my life, you know. I'm not going to do anything. And that's the wrong idea, you know. A person that's... And I'm prejudiced here. A person that's 60 years or so old, you got all this past experience that you have that you can apply against something to do now and in the future. That a younger person in the early 20s, they don't have that kind of experience, that kind of maturity to address some of the situations that's going on in the world, in life, and so forth. So whatever age you are at, you're at a maturity level where God can use you at that level.
I was just thinking about my dad. He's going to be 88 in July. And his body, you know, can't do what he wishes it could do, but his mind can come up with all kinds of things that can be done, and his life experiences and the knowledge that he has. And I just look at him and I'm so just blessed by how he doesn't give up. He's going to get out there and do as much as he can do. And if he has an able-bodied person to do everything his mind can come up with,
Because
when we were there over Mike's spring break, we were eating breakfast and Daddy had gotten done and he got up to get ready to go out. And he looks at Mike and he said, take your time, but hurry up.
We got to get in here. I got you for a short period of time. I won't get all the work out of you. I can't.
Well, you know, it's like Chuck Kiefer here at the church. Mm-hmm. And they got a ministry now to where Chuck's in his 70s.
Yeah.
And they got a ministry now where they're using him and others to go out and work on people's homes and work on things, you know, a ministry of that age, you know, to go out to do these things.
Yeah, he's not content just sit back at home and take it easy. He wants to do things and help people.
Exactly.
Yeah. And the experience he has, and the free time he has now, being basically retired, he can do a whole lot more now to help people than he probably could years ago.
Yeah.
I remember when I was young, it was kind of neat, because my grandfather was like that. And my dad couldn't do anything in the house. And so my grandfather came out, he had a list of projects he would do, you know, and it was just like he never wanted to stop. It was pretty cool. I would get to help him sometimes, you know.
Well, you can sort of imagine Moses when he's 40 years old and he's a prince. He's never had to work or anything. Now he's a shepherd. He's got to do work, manual labor. Okay, he may not know how to do some manual labor. He may know how to be a general and a leader and lead an army and stuff like that. But he's never had to go, you know, take care of sheep and stuff like that, you know. And he has to work under his father-in-law now. Big change. When I retired from army, I was a master sergeant, first sergeant. I got a contract job. And first day or two, I was on the contract. I said, well, we could do this better if we... And people just looked at me and said, who are you? You know, who are you? You're a new employee. You know, keep your mouth shut until you're here for a while kind of thing. You know? Yeah. I've been used to telling people to do things, you know. So I can imagine that with Moses, too, going from being a prince to being a manual laborer under his father-in-law. And it's probably a humbling experience for him. But it's a learning experience, too, to where he can be submissive to authority. He was authority. Now he needs to be submissive to authority. And God needs that in a person to be able to use him to their full capabilities, to be humble before God.
And that's how Cornelius was, too. And mm-hmm. God said he had great faith.
Mm-hmm. Okay, verses 23, 24. 25. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason and by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now they're ready. Now they're ready. They turned to God, and they're pleading with God. 40 years ago, they wasn't ready. They're ready now. They're calling on God for deliverance. Moses has probably forgotten about the situation in Egypt, and how he felt at that time that he is being called. But now that they're grown into God, it's the right time. And in chapter 3, we're going to see where God calls Moses at the right time, at God's time. Unexpected time for Moses, though.
But, you know, during that time, you know, in Egypt, you know, the people, they weren't really, before they were put to hard work, as you know, before it became really difficult for them, you know, they were just really content and didn't have the need for God, you know, but now as it,
right,
now they're calling out, so.
And same with a lot of us.
You just see our situation now, and it's just like, how long, what will it take before people turn around?
Same with us, you know, if we have a good job, making good money, healthy, a lot of people don't need God. Don't need God.
You look at 9/11 when that happened and how people were, you know, praying and, you know, talking to God, but then
short-lived.
Yeah.
Yeah. After the impact of that event blew over, is back. They're back in their normal life. Don't need God.
You know, last Wednesday we watched the Wages of Sin. You know, the video for the Bible study and how the pastor talked about the time in America that most people think it's not happening yet, but you know, it's time.
Mm-hmm. Okay, chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Here we see the name change from Reuel to Jethro. And again, one of the thoughts is that Reuel was the patriarch of the tribe. And he was called the father. But the real physical father was Jethro of the 7 girls. And that's one interpretation of it. Another interpretation, he had 2 names. But this is 40 years later. And it would be very likely that the patriarch had died. And now Jethro is the patriarch of that tribe. That's one explanation. So he's still subordinate to Jethro, taking care of his flock. It doesn't tell us how long this is right here. But again, we got to go back to the testimony of Stephen in Acts. In Acts chapter 30, Acts chapter 7, verse 30, it says, Stephen's in his testimony says, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." So Stephen is the one that tells us it's a 40-year period. Stephen is the one that tells us the first period of his life is 40 years. So Moses had 3 40-year periods of his life. The time he was born until he was a prince, and then he got in trouble and left Egypt was 40 years. Now he's in Midian until God calls him. That's another 40 years. And then we see when he leads Israel out of Egypt until his death is another 40 years. So his life is basically divided up in 3 40-year periods there. What did Moses do during this 40-year period? Now, he is a educated man. He knows how to read and write. He knows probably math. He knows engineering. He knows medicine, Egyptian medicine. He knows all these things that he's been trained in Egypt's court. His primary function, though, is tending sheep. One of the speculations is that during this 40-year period was when he wrote Genesis. Just speculation. But that he wrote Genesis during that period. Another even more, I guess you'd say, wilder speculation is one of the Jewish Targums claims Moses' authorship of the book of Job. That's the only reference I've ever seen with that. I wouldn't put too much credibility in that, but you got an educated man that's got nothing to take up his time except tending sheep. And even David, when he is out tending sheep, he is writing songs and stuff like that, you know. So if you got an educated man that knows how to write, it's hard to keep him down, I think. You're going to have to do something with what you, with your learning. So that's one of the speculations that he wrote in Genesis. And being that the Midianites had the same patriarch, Abraham, it could very well be that he got a lot of oral history from the Midianites. I don't know. Okay, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, verse 2 is a summary of next several verses. It's summarized it all in that one verse. Angel of the Lord, we find out later it's not a created angel. It's actually Jehovah, Yahweh, in the bush. But initially it's called the angel Lord. And an angel, we think of a created being, but the Hebrew meaning of the word, what we translate as angel, is a messenger or representative. So a representative of Yahweh could be one of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, or a theophany, manifestation of Christ, or whatever. But it's called an angel here. And it's in a burning bush. It says in the midst of a bush, and appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So the bush is on fire and wasn't being consumed. In the Bible, fire has some properties, spiritual properties in the Bible. And one of the things is fire consumes things, consumes impurities. And that's we are as Christians, we're told we're going to go through the fire to purify us. And fire is a symbolic way of talking about persecution too. When the church is persecuted, it purifies the church. So there's two characteristics in the Bible of fire. One is that it consumes impurities or separates impurities out. Consumes and purifies. Consumes and purifies. Two aspects of fire. And this fire, it was burning, but it wasn't consuming. And that's what we see later caught Moses' eyes. The bush wasn't burning out. We see several places in the Bible associated with fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thrown in the fire. Fire should have consumed them. But there wasn't any impurities in those three men. They were spiritually pure, so they were not consumed.
But it consumed those outside the
judgment. It consumed those who were trying to pull them in, yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Where we see fire consuming is when they did a sacrifice on the altar. And the whatever you put on the altar is supposed to be totally consumed. And that sacrifice is symbolic of the sins. that you're putting on the altar to be totally consumed before God. And fire did consume those. Another place where we see fire not consuming is at Pentecost, where in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, and there appeared to them cloven tongues like a fire, and it set upon each of them. They weren't consumed. Those that had were full of the Holy Spirit, the fire didn't consume them. There's nothing impure there once you're purified by the Holy Spirit. And in Revelation, we see all kind of references to fire in Revelation. We see the fire in Jesus Christ's eyes. We hear about the lake of fire. And Scripture even tells us that God is this consuming fire. So we see references to fire all through the Bible. But there's two characteristics. One is it consumes, and one it purifies. And here, the bush that was a manifestation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Theophany, it was a holy fire. It wasn't consuming. The bush is being used of God, so it wasn't consumed. Okay, verses 3 to 6. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So the angel of the Lord, we see it is the Lord, revealed later. Moses was probably scared to death. But when the bush talked to him, he answered.
I would look.
No, well, I don't know. We see other cases that Balaam, that is riding the donkey, is beating the donkey. He carried on a conversation with the donkey, you know. There's sometimes when our senses is so shocked, we do things that we thought we would never do, you know. Because we're just so shocked about it. Little old lady's beating up robbers, you know. If somebody tried to take her purse, you know, she's going to beat the crap out of you. You know? Normally, she would not attempt to do something like that, but just the shock of what happens, they respond in a way unexpected.
I bet that robber would wonder what he got a hold of.
So when Moses is called, he responds. And God tells him, take off his shoes. Now, the No Excuses book we're reading, Tony Evans made the point that one of the reasons that Moses took off his shoes is because, you know, it's so thick and you're not supposed to be above God in any little bit. I can sort of understand that, but the big thing, the custom in the Middle East is you take off your shoes before you go in the house because, you know, you don't have toilet facilities in the house. You're outside, you go to the toilet, you're walking around the neighborhood and stepping in things and so forth, so you don't track the dirt into the house. You leave your shoes outside.
Sometimes it's just respect. You know,
yeah,
you
know, right.
Respect for the home.
And I think that is a better interpretation of what's going on here, that you're on holy ground, so anything that's unclean, you leave behind when you're in holy ground. Mm-hmm. And Moses hid his face. Who is Moses? He's a murderer. And he's standing before God as a murderer. He knows his sins. And he knows he's before a holy God. And he hides his face.
Huh? Having everybody take off their shoes before they went into the sanctuary.
Well, they do right now.
Yeah, they wouldn't have to walk in that much.
We're about out of time. We have Moses standing before God. That's a good place to leave him for a week.
Amen.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to come together to study your word and dig deeper in it, Lord. Be with us now as we go into your sanctuary and be with the pastor as he delivers the message, Lord. We pray that as we're before you, Lord, we'll recognize our sins and humble ourselves before you, Lord, as Moses. But now, Lord, with the veil torn open, we can approach your throne boldly because we have the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for that, Lord. But as we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.